All right, we're continuing our study on understanding the law, and tonight we're going to delve in, at least take a step into it, this idea of continuity and discontinuity. Now we know, as we're looking at the continuity of the law and why we should assume and presume that there should be this expectation of continuity, the law is a revelation of the character of God. That's what it's doing. It's revealing to us who God is. As Leviticus 20 verses 7 and 8 says, "Consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God tells us to be holy. This is what we learn from 1 Peter when he tells us that he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. So God says, "I am holy, and now you must be holy." And from what we saw in Leviticus here, tells us that we are to be holy because God is the Lord. The author shows us what this looks like. And God says, "I want you to be holy," in that Leviticus passage, he then says that, "Keep my statutes and do my commandments, perform them." So how do you be holy? You be holy by doing what God has said. Okay, remember we clarified last time, we're not talking here about how we are justified. We're talking here about what it means to live in God's truth. But he's calling on us to be holy. So it's by living according to God's law word, because his law word defines holiness. And when God says that we are to be holy as he is holy, he's telling us that we are to copy him. Be holy like I'm holy. Copy what I do. How do I know what you do, Lord? I've revealed to you what I do. I've told you my thoughts. I've told you my heart, what I love, what I hate. I've told you all these things. And in telling us these things, which he's revealed to us through the law, he has revealed to us his character. The law of God reveals how God acts and thinks. It's a revelation of who he is. It reveals character. So that's how we know this law is a manifestation of God's character. So if the law is a revelation of God's character, and God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change," should we expect God's law to change? In just the presumption, we should say, well, how can it change? Because this is what the law is. It is who God is. And so many people have a very flighty understanding at that point, where there's this presumed idea that the law is changed, not realizing what the law points to. It points to God's character. God cannot change the law without changing his character. Okay, so we're seeing the continuity now between the testaments, because God's law is the same. It's obvious that we should presume continuity between the testaments, particularly when it comes to what holiness looks like. When we obey God's law, we are doing what is good and right in his sight, according to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. When we obey his law, he's saying, what you're doing is what's good and right in my sight. So the psalmist tells us that the law is perfect, Psalm 19 and verse 9. And James in the New Testament confirms that the law is perfect, in James 1 and verse 25. And in Romans we are told that God's commandments are holy, just, and good, Romans 7 verse 12. So holiness is defined the same way in both testaments. My law is perfect. The New Testament says the same thing about that same law. So the law of the covenant stipulates the terms of our relationship with God. The law that God gave to Moses is called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24 and verse 7, revealing the details about how we are to relate to God and man. That's what the Book of the Covenant is. All these laws that God gave to Moses is termed the Book of the Covenant, and the covenant has to do with our relationship with God, how we relate to him, how we relate to one another. And the prophets, when talking about the new covenant, portrayed it as a time when God's law would be written on the hearts of God's people. So Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 21:33, this is what the new covenant is. I will write my law on their hearts. This was not talking about a new law, but about doing the law of the covenant. That's what it will be. That's the glory of the new covenant, is that we have this law written on our hearts. Not independent of, not different from, not in place of the law that had been given through Moses and brought to us throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So this is not talking about the new law, like I say, for as Jeremiah says, the writer to the Hebrews agrees fully with Jeremiah about this law being written on our hearts, as the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 16 says, "This is the covenant that I made with them from those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them." So I'm going to write them on their hearts and write them in their minds. Okay, once again, he's not talking about a new law. He's talking about this law, because God's character is the same, God's law is the same, but the new covenant is having this in our fleshly hearts, so that we can respond to it, we can love it, and we do love it. So God's law is an eternal standard of righteousness. That's how it's portrayed, that's how it's pictured in the scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 60 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And Psalm 119:60, its entirety is truth, and it endures forever. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said something very similar, when he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is the law. The purpose of what we're trying to do here is to show that it is this continuity between the testaments of this law. What is the standard of righteousness? What is the truth? Now, if you have to ask yourself, what was the standard? What law governed the world before Moses received the law at Sinai? What law governed the world then? God's law. How do you know that? He doesn't change. He's an unchanging God. Does a historical event come to mind that tells you that the law hasn't changed? Something that predates Moses. Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were they judged? Because God's law. That was a long time before the law was given. In the sense of Sinai, God judged them very severely in Genesis 19. Just knowing your flow of history of scriptures, you should come to a screeching halt at Genesis 19 and say, whoa, what's going on here? Can God go and judge those people over there? You know, Abraham wasn't there. Wasn't like, well, these are my people. 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, tells us that the people of Sodom were wicked, they were ungodly, and they were unlawful. That's the New Testament's interpretation of what was going on, why judgment came upon those people. Because they were wicked, ungodly, and unlawful. You see, both testaments teach that to love God is to keep His commandments. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. That's Deuteronomy 12, verses 12 and 13. What do I require? This is what I require. I require you to walk in this way, to do this. Jesus was just echoing that when He said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's how we demonstrate and manifest our love. Man has no authority to change anything in God's law. Now God Himself can change His law or what its outward manifestation looks like. How I want this thing to function, how I want it to work. We are to worship, but what that looks like, we know has changed. So we get discontinuities in as well. We're always meant to worship, but there can be changes in what that manifestation is like. How we practice that worship, what is carried out, and what we do in the actual outward expression of that. For example, we are to have God's covenant sign upon us, but what the sign is can change according to God's ordering. And these changes are only legitimate if God's revelation shows us that the changes have been made by Him. So He wants to mark us, but then He changes what that physical mark is, what that sign looks like. But He can do that. So when we're looking at the scriptures, we mustn't see, well, we see God change something here, therefore we change everything. We've got to say, no, where the scriptures themselves show us the change, then we embrace that as a change. Otherwise, the continuity is presumed throughout. And we embrace the continuity, not the discontinuity. There are some discontinuities between the testaments. These are changes. But like I said, these have to be made by God Himself. Now, in order to understand the changes, we need to understand that the law historically has been divided into three groups. The whole package we have can be divided into three groups, and that is the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or the civil law. So those are your three groups. Now, the groups are made for our understanding, and we can arrive at those by study and realizing, as we'll try and show to a certain degree now. The moral law reveals God's holiness, shows us His righteousness, His standard, what He expects from us, and what He wants us to do and how He wants us to relate to Him. It shows how we ought to live and what consequences are for not living like this. It shows us fundamentally that we are sinners. We have violated that standard. The ceremonial law, on the other hand, tells the sinner, the person whose relationship with God has now been severed because this person has violated the moral law, the ceremonial law tells him how his relationship can be restored. What is the basis? What is the principles for restoration? And so the ceremonial law can sometimes also be called the restorative law. How you are restored back into the relationship with God. How is sin dealt with, in other words? So all your law is about the priesthood, the temple in the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices, the people of Israel being a special people and a separate people. All those things where God's people were set apart unto God. Those all fall into the ceremonial law. It's showing us this restoration. What was God's plan of restoration? Bringing them back to Himself. So you had the other aspects to the ceremonial side, which is slightly different from the strict, where there's the blood sacrifice or the priesthood. You would have the dietary laws, which was part of the ceremonial aspect, but the aspect it was pointing to was the separation of Israel from the rest of the world. You see, the dietary laws, that's what they were designed to do. They were to cut Israel off from the other nations. If you just had to try and imagine that, having somebody in your home who couldn't eat many different things or mix many different things in that sense, you cannot have table fellowship. And fellowship, fundamentally, particularly in that era and in that culture, around the table was a major part of eating, fellowshipping together, being together. If you couldn't eat together, even just try it with families today where you can't eat together. Say, no, we're not going to eat with you. You know, you'll see a great strain put on the ability to have real fellowship. But now, you're not only not eating together, you're thinking, as the Jews would be thinking, these people are completely unclean. This is ritual. I'm going to be polluted. And the reason was to keep themselves separate. And the dietary laws were fundamentally designed for that, to keep them separate. I believe another law that is potentially confusing, because when you're reading the lists of laws, they kind of all jumbled up. You know, the Lord didn't sit down and say, okay, subheading A, moral laws, there they are. Subheading B, ceremonial laws, and fill them out like that. He puts them all together, because in a sense, all law is moral. So the children of Israel, when they refused to follow the ceremonial practices, they were judged. So they were violating God's law, if you can understand. So in that sense, they are all moral, because they're, and this is what God expects. So when you don't do it, you're in trouble. So when you read them all jumbled up together, and they don't get confused and think that, oh, well, this is just hopeless. See them as, because they're all moral in one sense, they're put together sometimes. So your one that is potentially confusing sometimes is Leviticus 19:19 and others that are similar to this. And it says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with one another. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. And this is repeated in other places in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 22, 9-11 says something very similar, where it even says, don't plow with an ox and an ass. They can't put them, yoke them up to the same plow and try and plow with them in your field. And I'm saying those are from the ceremonial aspect, because they're showing the separation. They're speaking to Israel about the separation of not being unequally yoked, not being joined with unbelievers, keeping the seed separate in the field, don't put them together, don't mix things. Let's keep these things that God has made separate, separate. And he said, I've made you as a people separate from the nation. I've made all the tribes in Israel separate. So you couldn't blur the tribes all together into one group now. They had to keep separate. They had their own allotted land. They had to look after that land. They had to preserve the boundaries of that land, because God needed to preserve all the tribes intact for his own purposes, as we'll see in a minute. So these are all the ceremonial aspects. Now we know, going back to the dietary things and the unclean meats, these were clearly dealt with by God, bringing other revelation, showing, okay, this aspect now has been done away with. So in Acts 10, with Peter, sees his vision, God shows him these unclean animals, tells him to kill and eat, and they're showing that the Gentiles are coming in, but at the same time showing him that the whole purpose behind the meats and that is no longer calling you unclean. Therefore, this fellowship, table fellowship, was now open to the Gentiles, because the church was open to them and they were all being called into it. So that dealt with in Acts 10. Christ put all these things out of gear, for the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles was torn down, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2. So those things that made the Jews a separate people came to an end, but we have God's clear revelation telling us that this is why it's there. And that's why we can say there are discontinuities. And these are some of the discontinuities, because God has revealed this to us. And so we know that. So all law, as I've said, is moral in a sense, because you're going to be judged if you don't follow it. So the ceremonial law, keeping the separation between the tribes and the nation, as well as from those, the tribes from each other, as well as those who weren't part of the nation separate from Israel, it was all until Christ came. Until that seed. So in a sense, they weren't allowed to mix seed in the field until the seed, as Paul calls Christ in Galatians 3, until the seed came. And then there's no longer this great separation of these details. There's no longer this pictures of do not mix, do not confuse things. Even applying it to the tribes, for example, you know, the inheritance laws, all those laws were very strict in inheritance, the Jubilee laws of people owning land and the land being kept in the tribes, those had to constantly be returned back to the original tribes time and time again, because God was preserving the tribes distinct. Why? Where was Christ going to come from? the tribe of Judah, and so he had to keep these things distinct and observable so that this whole prophetic plan can be outworked. Now, why God took so much time, I have no idea. Why we see this, God's ways are not our way, and everything takes time from our sanctification. Why don't we just get sanctification instantly? I mean, that would be so much easier. God doesn't do it like that. His revelation didn't just all come in one day. A long period of time. You know, redemption is this thing that was a long process in coming about with the sacrificial system and then Christ coming and dying. And it's a long process, but this is how God has designed it. But he said in Genesis 49 verse 10, when you've got Jacob prophesying over his children and giving these promises, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So until Shiloh comes, all the stuff is being held in abeyance. And that's why, with 70 AD, God brought the definitive mark down to show that this whole Old Testament way of worship, of relating, the temple structure, the priesthood, all those things were completely obliterated once and for all by God. So you had this transitional period from Christ coming to when everything finally was brought to a screeching halt by God's hand. You can no longer perform these sacrifices to this day. But that was God's doing to show the great discontinuity between those things, because they had been fulfilled in Christ. All of these things were changed with the coming of Christ. He fulfills all the ceremonial details. It's His blood now that only has any significance and value. It is His priesthood that is the only valid priesthood that there is with respect to our mediator between God and man. So all these things in the Old Testament were just shadows pointing to Christ, and Christ came and fulfilled them all, and we can see clear passages showing us that these things are fulfilled. All the restorative aspects of the law are fulfilled in Christ. These laws either typified Christ, they pointed to Him and said this is what's going to happen, or they taught the necessary separation of God's people from the nations until He came. So that's what they're teaching us, all those different laws. And I put into that category these ones of not mixing clothes, the kind of fabric you're wearing, planting different seeds in a field. They were all designed for that objective. Right. Definitive. Now, I believe the church was moving because you had this transitional period, which you even see in Paul's life, where, you know, they would still, or even the early apostles would still go up to the temple. But I don't believe they've entered into the blood sacrifice for atonement. I don't believe they did that. But they're still part of the broader body of worship in that sense. But that transitional period, God, because of our weakness, because of our slowness to come to grips with His truth, he allowed this transition period. You know, you had this tremendous time of doing things in a certain way, length of time. And so God was gracious in this transitional period. But there was a point where He said, okay, this is now, I'm showing you clearly the definitive end of that. That's finished. It's gone. It's no longer part of the setup. Now, it's not always easy to determine the primary function of any law that we come across in Scripture. But we need to do this, as well as determine how it was applied back then. That's important. What is the primary function of this law? What was its purpose and function? How was it applied? And therefore, that'll help us know whether it is to be or how it is to be applied in our day. Suck these things out of our thumbs, but we need to seek the truth with respect to a particular scripture in the light of the whole of what the scriptures say. You see, the moral law, for example, is binding upon everyone, because the children of Israel had to make these distinctions themselves. They had to know the difference. These are not artificial categories, like saying there's the ceremonial aspect and there's the moral aspect. There's not arbitrary characterizations or categories, because you've got everybody was accountable to the moral law, thou shalt not murder. There was no debate, there was no question in anybody's mind that whether it was a pagan Gentile who murdered somebody or a Jew, they were accountable to the same law, and they would be put to death. But now, on the other hand, now you've got the ceremonial thing of what you can eat and what you can't eat, and God said, if an animal is either killed by another animal or dies somehow by itself, maybe it falls off a cliff or something, and you've come across this carcass, as a Jew, you're not allowed to eat that. But you can sell it to the Gentile. So he's allowed to eat it, but you're not allowed to eat it. That's Deuteronomy 14 and verse 12. So you can give it to your alien, you can whatever you do. So now the Jew in his mind, he's thinking, okay, what's the difference here? Now to me, both of these laws are moral. I can't murder and I can't eat that thing, otherwise I'm in trouble. But for the Gentile, the alien, he can eat that. We know he can't murder, but he can eat that. And so the Jews themselves had to wrestle through these and make distinctions and know, okay, I know what the category is. I know this separates me apart. This sets me apart from these people. So they were making these distinctions all the time, and we need to do the same. Israel needed to distinguish between the moral and the ceremonial laws, and so do we. So I assure you that there are a few obscure laws, but these shouldn't give us an excuse for not rightly handling the law of God. Now, we do it all the time in our lives. Sometimes we approach the law of God and we see something that we're confused about. And you know what we tend to do? We tend to now call into question everything else we believe. But we don't do that in our practice. For example, when Dave comes across a problem trying to fix something in a house, and he has a broad knowledge of what to do, building and construction, and he knows this stuff. And he comes across a problem and he says, man, I can't get this thing right. Therefore, I can't even build a house. There's nothing I know that's right. You know, we don't do that. We just say, I don't know how to fix this, but I'll work it out. I'm sure I'll get to it. I'll crack it one day. We'd live like that. And we've got to do the same with the law of God, because we've got such a vast body of truth that is so clear. It's so obviously, we obviously know what to do, and we need to follow those things. We're going to come across difficult passages. We're going to come across, I'm talking about a handful, really, that we're going to say, sure, I really don't know how to apply this now. But now that mustn't call what we believe into question, but rather say, I'm prepared to wait and trust the Lord to give me an understanding of this. So we've got the moral law, ceremonial law. We've also, as I said, got the judicial or the civil law, it can be called. Now, this is a law that shows specifically how the Ten Commandments are to be applied to civil matters. How does this outwork in our society? This is the civil law. And unfortunately, many today want to just say, that's all gone. So what we've got is the moral law, which we restrict to the Ten Commandments, but how that applies beyond my own personal little life, I don't know. So we've got the moral law. Ceremonial law, we know, is wrapped up, but the judicial law, as far as being relevant, that's also gone. But it really hasn't. Paul told Timothy that the Old Testament scriptures instructed us in these things. And it's the Old Testament that Paul is referring to when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we need to understand that, yes, there is civil law. There is still civil law that is applicable. And we as the people of God, God's people, we need to apply that to our circumstances. Jesus supported the civil law of putting to death incorrigible children. And you're talking about a two-year-old who's having a tantrum. He's talking about incorrigible children. This is somebody who's grown up, who set his heart against God, who set his heart against his parents, and he's in complete, utter rebellion and refuses to bow. And Jesus supported that. Matthew 15, verse 4. And we need to support that. Why do you think that law is so... You know, our first thing today is, oh, that's just harsh. That's just cruel. It's unloving. Why do you think it's in the Bible? And why do you think Jesus supported it? You realize how fundamental the family is as the most basic unit and building block to society. When it breaks down there, you've got no nation. You've got no church, you've got no nation. The family's gone, so is everything else. And so if you cannot maintain law and order and obedience at that level, you do not have anything else. And that's what that law is really saying. But there we're seeing laws applied to the civil realm. This is how it is applied in the civil realm. This is honor your mother and father, and well, what's its ramifications and its outworking in the civil realm? Paul condemned incest in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Condemned incest. That's an application of God's law of being pure. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's where it fits into the Ten Commandments. Remember, that's the distilled aspect. But what's its practical manifestation? Well, incest is outlawed. It fits in to those commands. Well, what does it look like in the civil realm? Well, this is what it looks like. So as a society, we should not allow incest. That's based on Leviticus 18 verse 8, the law that Paul actually applied in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. The New Testament upholds the civil laws whereby homosexuality is condemned. And we see that clearly in Romans 1, 26 and 27, which is also based on Leviticus 18 at verse 22. So there's the civil application of it. Paul's argument that it is right for pastors to be rewarded for their labor in 1 Timothy 5:18 is based upon Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. There's this civil application as it's applied. Paul goes to those laws in order to get his support for his position there. James talks about prompt pay for workers in James 5 verse 4. Don't withhold this guy's salary. Don't withhold his wages unduly. But pay him what he has earned. And that's based upon Leviticus 19 verse 13. These are all judicial laws, and without which we would not be able to apply God's law to the civil aspect of our lives. We wouldn't know how to do it. These are the necessary building blocks for society to know how do we set up our judicial system. There are some aspects that are no longer applicable with respect to how the civil laws were applied in Israel. The Puritans talked about the general equity of the judicial laws are still applicable, and I believe the Westminster Confession picks up on that. The general equity is still in use, and the general equity, they meant the fundamental principle behind the law is in force, but the particular manifestation of that in our context changes. And the common one we've used before is the railing around the roof of your house. You must have a railing around the roof of your house. Now we need to go to that and approach it like we'd approach any law and say, what's its purpose? It's not a decoration. So for us to insist, well, in the United States, we've all got to put railings around our roofs, it's foolish. So we know, okay, the purpose was to preserve life because they entertained on their roofs. So they had flat roofs and they would sit up there. So we need to protect life. So now we take that. Once we understand what was the fundamental purpose of the law was to protect life, we can then say, okay, it's applicable in our day. How would we apply it? And then there's a myriad of ways that we would apply it in our day in order to protect innocent life so people don't inadvertently walk into a big hole or things like that. So we apply the same principles. So we see there's this continuity aspect where we see the laws continue. We've seen a discontinuity aspect. And we've seen that we need to understand the three categories of law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial, if we are going to be able to interpret and understand which laws are applicable and how are they applicable and see what that looks like, what is binding today and what isn't binding. But what is and isn't has to be determined by God's truth. And He has revealed that, and it's going to take us time, it takes us effort in order to discern that and mine in and come up with the right interpretation of a particular law. So are there any comments or clarifications that are needed?